Sweet, you heard the people singing. That was awesome. Good evening. Wonderful to hear you y'all singing. Hey, can you fire that up real quick? Thanks. All good? Neat time of worship. I love we start coming up to Easter, just the month, the week before it, getting printed up those things for what they call Holy Week, from Palm Sunday to Sunday, what specific text to read and why and what was going on, some little practical things you can do as an individual or a family, and so we're going to have those out, put those out on Palm Sunday, so just looking forward to it. Let me pull this up here. Just a quick announcement for our junior high. They're going to be going down to Kalina DeLuz, and they're going to do, with Kalina DeLuz, do a sock outreach. And so they're asking for new socks, okay? So don't bring your old socks, but if you want to buy a bag of socks or a bunch of bags of socks, there'll be a box in the back with that logo behind me, Rock the Box with Socks, and that'll be back there. So cool way to be able to participate in missions. Some people say, well, I never have the money to go on a trip. You have plenty of different opportunities to be able to participate with teams and helping somebody else to go, and wonderful ways to be able to do that. Why don't you turn with me to Esther chapter 3. God, as we thank you for just this ability to be able to have voices, to be able to sing with a sound system, a worship team that practices and puts all of these song lists together and helps us in walking through, Lord, these different songs which just highlight you and lift up your name. As we just sang, talking about running into your arms, I just picture that that toddler that's just on the point of falling, just learning how to walk, let alone run, and coming to that parent's arms, and the parent with a big old smile on his or her face, and just embracing that little toddler. Lord, that's what I picture us coming to you. We thank you, God, for this relationship that you lay out for us, and much difference from so many religions of the world that talk about their God, and you just picture just a mean, scary God. And yet you love us so, so incredibly. Again, as we look at this next chapter in Esther, we pray that we just continue to see you working behind the scenes, not only in this story from long ago, but in the story that you're painting right now in our lives. Speak to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 3, turn that off there. I came up with our outline in chapter 3. We're just going to read through the text. There's only 15 verses, and we'll highlight these three things. But I came up with God's bad timing, with a question mark at the end of that, so you don't think I'm heretical. God's bad timing, question mark. God throws dice, and God doesn't care. Now, as I use that as our outline, hopefully, as I say each and every one of you, at first it's shock. What do you mean, God having bad timing? God throwing the dice, meaning, you know, does chance, happenstance, does things just happen just randomly in my life? This whole thing of God doesn't care, hopefully as we look at those, we'll realize, obviously they're not true, but if we'll be honest, then we'll each admit, I felt that way. It seemed that God's timing was completely off in this situation, and still to this day, I don't understand what his timing would be or why. So if we can be honest as Christians, that's what we're looking at. And some things just, again, seem just so random, like what is God doing here, and sometimes it doesn't seem like he cares. And so that's what we're going to look at. Let's read our chapter in Esther chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus, again this is Xerxes, promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set a seat above all the princes who were with him. So we're just introduced to this, he's the bad character of all of the book of Esther, this man Haman. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Remember when Esther was raised up, her uncle Mordecai here had said, "Hey, by the way, don't say anything about your heritage." Wasn't telling her to lie, just you don't need to give him that information. But here he is coming forth with that he, in fact, is a Jew. When Haman saw, verse 5, that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Remember, the Persians ruled the world at the day, and so with that, all the way from India to the middle of Africa, all the way up just below Greece. Verse 7, the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, it's like dice, before Haman to determine the day and the month, until it fell in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, listen to how he pitches this whole thing. "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed amongst the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work, to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Kind of adds that phrase there. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes, who were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children, women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So it was kind of open season on the Jews for one day, and that would be a year out where this is all going to take place. And I lost where I left off. So verse 13 again, and the letters were sent by couriers in all the king's provinces to destroy. Did I already do that? Okay, 14. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel, that's the capital. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. So the first thing that we're going to look at is God's bad timing. Kind of plot, overlooked and unrewarded. For chapter 3 to make sense, again, each chapter rolls in the next. It's one big story, right? And so what had just happened, if you weren't here last week with us, what just happened at the end of chapter 2 was this. All of a sudden, Esther was raised up to be queen. But then the last few verses there, it said, oh, by the way, Mordecai was sitting at the gate of the day, and he overheard a couple of the eunuchs that work for the king, and these two guys, their names are in verse 21, so they're going to take out the king. Mordecai hears this, lets Queen Esther know about it. Esther lets the king know, hey, these two guys are going to knock you off, and it was my uncle Mordecai heard about it, so he gets credit for it, and that's how chapter 2 ends up, that it was found out, found to be true, hung the two guys, end of story. Chapter 3 then should be starting of Mordecai. He just saved the life of the king of all the Persian Empire, and it was the decree of the day that he immediately would be rewarded. And it doesn't happen. Again, you'd think Mordecai would have been promoted. This is their custom. But he got passed over. And to that we say, life is unfair, right? We've all learned that. And especially when you're kids, right? The kids are growing up and they say, that's not fair. Then you get to smile and say, life's not fair. On top of that, not only is he not promoted, it just told his story, the expectation into chapter 3, and now he gets promoted. And instead, he doesn't get promoted, and the guy that does is a Jew hater, hates his guts. It's this bad man named Haman, and he gets promoted to the top of the kingdom. That's to put a little salt in the wound there for our storyline, which is a beautiful storyline. So he gets promoted, hater of Mordecai, bent on his destruction of all of his people. I bet every one of us can look back at a time in our life, maybe it's even something real recent, where you have gotten overlooked, where you were unrewarded. You did something valor, you did something awesome, could be for your company, could be within your family, could be within your neighborhood, and it just, nobody said anything about it. No rewards, nothing, and just completely, or you just been overlooked. You're the one who's been working hard, and it was some other bum on the job that got the raise, whatever. What do we do when we're not treated fairly? Because as we have in our storyline, this is not fair. What do? Peter says, 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, here comes the key phrase, in due time. Oh, it's a timing issue. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Here's the key. Mordecai wasn't rewarded right away. But he was in the right time. Now, if you don't know the whole storyline of Esther, I'm going to cheat and kind of just jump forward real quick. He does get rewarded 5 years later. And it was impeccable timing. Had it taken place right here, where again, he's got to be bummed about this. He just saved the king's life. Nothing happens. If it would have happened here, it would have been, boom, exaltation, everything else. And in 5 years, when this was all coming down as the story progresses and all of that, there would have, the rest of the story doesn't happen. The Jews get annihilated and everything else. The whole race gets wiped out because this man got rewarded sooner than he should have. So when you're crying out to God saying, why God, why God, why God, might not be for 5 years that you don't find out. Sometimes we don't get to find out till eternity, but we'll find out. So how do we deal with injustice in our life? That's what this is. How do we deal with unrewarded good deeds? It basically comes down to this phrase, can we embrace the perspective of deferred rewards? Because that's what it is, deferred rewards. They will be coming. He will take care of it. He does see it. He knows your work and your labor of love, and he's not going to dismiss it. Mordecai, he can't turn to the end of the book and see how this all works out. Neither can you and I in life. We don't know how it's going to work. We don't know if it's going to be 5 months or 5 years or if we'll even see it or understand it. And so, no, we don't get to see the end of our chapter, the end of our life, how it's all going to work out. But we do know the author. The author of our book, the author of our story, the author of our very next chapter and what's going to come up. And because we know him and reminded of his promises that in all things work together for good. Or Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said this. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory the revelation of Jesus Christ, you rejoice, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's saying it's all worth it in the end. Might not get it all now. It's worth it at the end. And so, now it's not God's bad timing, but instead his perfect timing, even when we don't get it, even when we don't see it. Again, this whole book is about his providence, him working behind the scenes. He isn't named. Sacrificial system isn't named. There's so many religious things that aren't even named throughout the whole entire book. But God is underneath and working under every single chapter and every twist of this story to make the end all make sense. God throws dice. Next thing that we look at, and again, kind of their subplot, destiny, decisions, determination. See, Haman had, in verse 7, the magicians cast Pur. Chapter 9, we're going to have the introduction of a holiday that the Jews still celebrate to this day. Purim, Pur, is singular. Anytime you add an I am to any Hebrew Old Testament word, it just pluralizes it. Purim, the rolling of the dice. And so with this Pur, or this lot that is cast, it introduces this destiny into our storyline. Would you turn with me to Psalm 16? This is a great little psalm. And as David is writing this, it's a short psalm. It's short and to the point. It's all about exalting God. There's no negative in it. It's not somebody being rebuked for anything. Matter of fact, it's so beautifully laid out. Verse 1 and 2, delight in his person. Verse 3 and 4, delight in his people. Verse 5 and 6, which we're going to read, delight in his providence. Verse 7 and 8, delight in his presence. And then 9 and 10 and 11 is delight in his pleasures. And you'll actually see that there's a progression, an exact progression to those things. As you delight in his person, you delight in God. Then, of course, the very next thing is to delight in his people. And then you start understanding his providence, how he works behind the scene, and then pretty soon it's his presence, and that as you grow in your maturity with the Lord, you just want to be in his presence, as Romulo was talking about, and just worshiping him, and then in his pleasures, and just enjoying the heart of God in all of that. So in verse 5 and 6, David says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain or uphold my lot. There's that word lot or pur again. The lines have fallen to me, or the boundaries have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Here's what David's doing. He's thinking back of when Joshua got into the land, and he's going to distribute the land. He's going to break it up in 12 chunks for the 12 different tribes of Israel. And what they did is they had the high priest throw pur. They threw their lots on who would get what section of Israel. So on one hand, you got to remember two things here. Pagans threw the dice. Planning on chance, thinking they're at Pechanga, whatever else. Here they are, the pagans work this way. But also, God worked this way. So there was the pagans that used it, and there was gods that used it through the priesthood, where they would have a black and a white stone, and things were picked. We'll continue to explain that as we go. But back as they had distributed the land that way, that's where David's kind of going back to that. Lord, you're my portion. He's like speaking like one of the priests, because the Levites, they were the one tribe that didn't get a chunk of land. God says, I'm your portion. You don't get a hunk of real estate. I'm your real estate. I am your portion. You're my spiritual men, the Levites. You're my priesthood. David's reflecting on the security that he has found now in God alone. Not in him being the ruler of the kingdom, that he's made kingship here or anything else. But his security lies in that. And so he says, you maintain my lot. God, you're going to control the throw of the dice. But when you hear it that way and it coming from God, it's not by chance or anything. He's controlling it. He knows exactly what's going to flip on end. He's controlling it. So it's not by chance or anything. It's what God says goes. The lines or the boundaries have fallen to me in pleasant places, meaning you know exactly where to put good boundaries in my life. The Lord has secured David's destiny. Matter of fact, in Proverbs 16:33, so 16, but not Psalms now, the proverb says, the lot is cast into the lap, again, the lap of the priest. But it's every decision is from the Lord. The priests have it in hand, throw it into their laps, and as they dig it out and pull it out, which one it is, the black stone or the white stone, that decision comes from God. They weren't doing it in pagan fashion. Another example of pagan fashion, Jonah on the boat where he shouldn't be. What do the pagan sailors do at the time? They threw lots. They're trying to figure out who's got the bad omen, who's got this evil thing. And they realize it's none of them on deck. They go down below. Who's the sleeper? They wake him up and they say, it's you. He says, you're right, throw me overboard. And that's what happens. But that's another example of the pagans throwing dice versus when God is in control of them. The lot's cast in lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Haman cast the lot to secure a date. God determines how it fell. So he's doing it more, he gets the magicians to throw the die, and it comes up. Now specifically it said, this is the first month of the year on the Jewish calendar. First month when they're throwing the dice. What does it come up? God says, lucky 12, boom, 12 comes up. So they got a whole year to plan for this and to let all these other succession of events take place. That's why I called it in the very the beginning there, another link in the chain. There's a number of links that still have to come up. So God puts this baby off for 12, lets them throw it. Even the pagan die, God is in control of. And he puts that all the way out there for 12 months down the line so he can put these other things into place. No. God doesn't throw dice, but instead he controls them, whether it's with a Jonah or whether it's with a Haman, whoever it is. And in our life also, God is in control. Third thing I wanted to look at is this phrase, God doesn't care. And usually that's the way we feel when next to that phrase where we say, life's not fair, life's unfair. You know, this really, I'm going to go back to Esther now, chapter 3. This really doesn't seem fair. You got one man making a decision, I'm not going to bow down to him. Whether it's right or wrong, it really doesn't get into the details of that. We'd say, well, because he's a Jew, it's because of his religion, but it really doesn't add all of that. We take it by inference that must be what it is. But again, almost all the other Jews, they're allowed to leave exile and go back to their land. And this is, again, dealing with a group that didn't go back. They're supposed to go back, and they didn't go back. But God shows, even though they didn't go back, in a little bit of disobedience there, he's still going to bless them. They're still his kids. Just because of one man's decision, Mordecai, whole people groups affected by it. But that happens all the time. We have a leader of a country, leader of a nation, makes a decision that affects everybody in his or her nation. You get a deranged gunman, makes a decision to go into a classroom or to go, take a bunch of people out. And it affects, look at how many lives that affects. One person making one decision who affects a whole group of people. Happens all the time. But this whole aspect of this isn't just a people group. This is God's people group. The one that he has placed his hand on. Why did he pick the Jews again? Well, because he simply picked one man, this guy named Abraham, who would have an Isaac, who would have a Jacob, who he would rename Israel, whom he says, out of you I'm going to make a great nation. And so with that calling upon them, and in setting this up, his promise to bring Messiah, and so he's got to keep that lineage of Judaism pure. And so, in fact, Messiah could come out of that. And it's not discussed after that. But until that time, we're going to keep the tribes pure so the Messiah will be able to come. And we'll know who he comes from and make sure the prophecy lines up of which of the 12 tribes that he would come from. And so sets all of these different things in place. And so now we look back at all of this history of Satan's employment to try to take that out. If he can affect this line, that's why so many different times throughout church history, throughout regular history, all the way back from the book of Exodus, so many different attempts on taking the Jews out. Can you think of them? Pharaoh was the first. That's where it all started. With a limited Jewish genocide against the Hebrew male children to try to wipe them all out. But all the young boys, they were growing too big. Israel had, because of famine, went down to Egypt, you remember. And with that, they just started multiplying. And it made Pharaoh nervous. And he says, just kill all the little boys. And so that was the first genocide to come upon them while they were working the brickyards down in Egypt. The second almost genocide was getting to the Red Sea. What was the Pharaoh and the army ready to do? Clean all of their clocks, going to take them all out. God opens up the Red Sea and they get swallowed in it, as you know. We'll jump forward to, there's one other group, but I'm going to talk about them later, but we'll jump up into 722 BC, where Assyria was the rulers of the day, and they came to northern Israel and took them out, and completely took them out of Israel, took them captives. Later on in 536 BC, Babylon, their ruler, ruling after Assyria, and they come and take the southern part of Israel, and they take them out to captivity. Rome's guilty of the abuse, against the Jews. Even the Spanish Inquisition, 1478, with papal approval, and approval from King Ferdinand V, Queen Isabella I, targeted first the Jews, then Islam, then Protestants. Just continue to spread that way. Of course, we just look at a generation back in Hitler. Approximately 6 million Jews were killed, wanting to take them all out. After him came Nasser, the prime minister of and president of Egypt, hero of the Arab world, led the war against Israel, which became the famous Six-Day War in 1967. On Nasser's side was the Arab nations of Jordan, Syria, which were aided by Iraq, Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, Algeria, all against little Israel. And if you've never read the story of what happened in the Six-Day War and the radical miracles that had taken place, matter of fact, I'm setting up our Israel trip for next spring, probably look at March-ish. Shalom, which we go through, he sets up our whole itinerary and everything for us. He gives his testimony up north on this, used to be a Syrian outpost, and he tells of the time during the Six-Day War is where he got saved. That's where he ran into God. He was watching one of the fronts down on Egypt's border there, and he starts telling stories of what God radically did, and born-again Christian now, pretty incredible story. Couple reasons for looking out over history of for this hatred against the Jews. One is maybe a natural one, and that's just for strategic, for their land. It's definitely a little land bridge that is there that connecting the north and the south. There's definitely, you know, oil and some other things there, that natural resources. But also on the supernatural side, this was prophesied by God, you remember, back in Genesis. Abraham and Sarah, they have a little boy named Isaac. Isaac gets married to Rebekah. They have Esau and Jacob. But while Rebekah is pregnant with these two, she's going, what is going on with my pregnancy? There's a whole lot of churning going on inside. These kids aren't kicking. They're kicking each other. She says this. This is in Genesis 25, 22 and 23. If all is well, why am I like this? She's a mama asking, what's happening inside? So she went to inquire the Lord. It was the pains are that bad. She's saying, I'm seeking God on this one. This is unique. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. She says, well, no wonder. No, she didn't say that. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That was the start of the promise of the Israeli-Arab conflict still to this day. That's why you and I, as we've all grown up and watched decade after decade after decade, world rulers trying to get together to fix this problem. And I say, it ain't gonna happen. It was a promise, and he says, in generations, in generations, in generations, it's a forever thing. It was God's promise is going to happen. So far, all who have tried to destroy the Jews have tasted the wrath of God. That's what's happened every time. We can ask the question, again, we don't know chapter 4 through 10. We're just looking at chapter 3, and this is actually happening. Even the very end of it even freaked out all the other people. Forget the Jews being like, what? And it happens, they happen to get all this message. It happens to be on the eve of Passover, one of their three most fun, you know, holidays and everything else. That's when they get, oh, by the way, in 12 months, you're all going to get wiped out. Everybody's got a free day on the Jews that day. Anybody can kill them and you won't get in trouble. And then you can loot and do whatever you want. So they're getting that news. That's coming down the pike. But even the people in the kingdom, the very last thing he says, they're scratching their heads going, what is going on here? Why didn't God just interfere with Haman's evil deeds? Why didn't God stop this? Why doesn't he just stop evil altogether? People ask that all the time. What's the purpose of evil and why is it there? And I'm always amazed in the book of Revelation where it's asked. Up in heaven it's asked. And they're looking at a bunch of martyrs. They had just gotten killed. Their bloods, these Christians, their blood was shed. They're on the altar of God up in heaven. They're saying, how long, Lord? How long? And his answer is, basically, I'll put it in my own words, a little bit longer, some more have to die. Not the answer you would expect from God. What God was saying there is basically, it's all meted out, it's all planned out, it's all for the good. This has to happen. Chapter 3 has to happen for the rest to happen, for all these things to be able to take place, to be able to be able to save them alive. Haman's sins would ultimately destroy him and be used by God for the good of Israel. That's the promise. God, why are you letting that take place? Because Haman has to be dealt with. God wants you to stamp out evil. Oh, the promise is he will. It's just, again, a timing issue. It's not that he won't. He's saying, oh, I am. Just not yet. I am. I guarantee it. Promise it. Just not yet. There's other things that need to be accomplished, even if we don't understand them. You know, Haman's roots of bitterness grew out of his family tree. That's why I think it specifically is naming who his dad was, what people group he came from. That's to tip off any Jewish readers on the backstory. And what it's doing is as you write a story and you have this protagonist and you really want him to be the villain, because when he gets wiped out later, you want everybody to cheer. He deserved it, kind of thing. And so he's like, oh, by the way, here's his family tree. Remember them? Dad's name's Agag. Came from the Amalekites. Agag was from the royal family of the Amalekites. He was the king. The story goes all the way back in Exodus 17. If you saw the Ben-Hur movie back from long ago, or you know the story back there in Exodus 17 where they're fighting against a group of people, and Moses is holding his hands up, and as long as he keeps his hands up, and Aaron and Hur are holding his hands up because he's starting to shake, because anytime Moses would put his hands down, Israel would start getting defeated. So he put them up again, so pretty soon they're propping him up and holding his arms up so they could have victory there. That was the Amalekites. And what he says back there, I thought I had it marked. Yeah, and so when that takes place, the Lord said to Moses, so right after that, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. I'm going to fast forward to Deuteronomy, end of chapter 25. He says, Moses says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt? How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And then he says, you shall not forget. This guy's got God just a little bit upset. He wants them all gone. They get into the land. A little bit more of a backstory. 400 years. 400 years they had been attacking Israel. What were they just doing right here? He's bringing his children of Israel out. You got the mommies. You got the brand new mommies. You got grandma and grandpa. You got the six stragglers in the back. The Amalekites, cheap shots, they're coming and picking them off in the rear. They're picking off the old ladies. That was their war tactics of the day. And God says, enough of this people. 400 years? You're saying, God, that's pretty serious. You want to wipe them off the face of the earth? Oh, yeah. He gave them 400 years. So we fast forward to first king, Saul. Saul, I want you now we've been in the land, we got it settled, no longer the 12 tribes, you got them all assimilated under one king, you're the man. That's why he picked Saul. Finally, it was the first time Israel is all together, and he says, now I want them gone. You remember the story? Doesn't wipe them all out. Keeps who alive but King Agag of the Amalekites and his family line. Now, David tried to fix the problem when he became king and wiped them all out, but 400 men got away on camels, it said. And so they still continue to go because Saul wasn't faithful in what God had told him to do. And because of Saul's failure to exterminate them, here's another time in history where they raise up their ugly head again, still trying to take out all the Jews because of this guy right here, Mr. Haman. Make sense? Sorry, a little bit too much of a backstory, I think. When Haman hears, it's for religious reasons, or at least we're guessing that's what's going on why this guy Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. He decides the nationwide massacre is what would solve the problem. Now, let's remember also that Haman, not God, plotted the destruction of the Jews. A lot of times when things take place, all these little young ones get killed out in Connecticut, or the 384, or whatever it was, and over in Russia a few years back. Again, little kids and moms and little ones get completely wiped out. How could God let this happen? But again, the story is, it's Haman, not God, that plotted the destruction of the Jews. Usually immediately when something like that happens, the finger waving and the blaming goes immediately heavenward instead of heartward. It's man. C.S. Lewis said this, "When souls become wicked, they will certainly use this possibility to hurt one another. And this, perhaps, accounts for 4/5 of the sufferings of men. It is men, not God, who have produced racks and whips and prisons and slavery and guns and bayonets and bombs." So a lot of times we shift the blame in wrong ways or wrong places. So this was Haman's Holocaust. At least that's what his desire was. He noticed something in verse 8 that, and how he kind of sold it to the king, is they're different. We should take them out because they're different. So many wars have started the same way. They're different than us. Their skin is a different color. They act strange. Their eyes are different than ours. Whatever it is, but there's something different. And somehow that we get upset with that. Their laws are different from all other people's. Yeah, Haman was right. Israel Zangwill, he was a Zionist leader and an author, he said, "Prejudice is the dislike for all that is unlike. Prejudice is the dislike for all that is unlike." Mark Twain called anti-Semitism the swollen envy of pygmy minds. Swollen envy of pygmy minds. Israel was difference, and the difference meant the salvation of the world. Verse 9 is where Haman comes up with this recipe on how to sweeten a poison pot. The Jews' liquidation would bring much more wealth into his treasuries. Now, what had just taken place? Remember, King Ahasuerus or Xerxes, he had taken off up north, and he's going to go take out Greece. And remember, he went up there. They say he lost about 2 million soldiers. That's what the historian wrote of the day, and a whole lot of money in trying to take out Greece. Now, Greece will take over the world after these guys. But so he came back, remember, with his tail between his legs and came back home. So that had just taken place. came back home all whipped and discouraged. This world ruler all of a sudden just got spanked by Greece, and he comes back, ends up marrying Esther. A few years go by, but Haman comes up with a saying, is, I know how to put some money in your coffers. And it was a serious amount of money that he was talking about. Basically, the idea was, if we kill off all the Jews, and we take everything that they own, all of that, king, will go into your booty. This sounded good to the king in the best interest of the kingdom, so he gives him the go-ahead. Kind of as foolishly as he did with Queen Vashti in chapter 1. One of his guys come up to him, one of his wise guys, and says, hey, why don't you just get rid of her for the sake of the whole kingdom and take yourself, look at all the virgins in the land, and take the one that you want.
Okay.
And he just comes up with it.
Okay, boss.
And so he does the same thing here. Just sure, here's my ring, here's my name, here's my signature, go for it. Basically gave him the power of attorney. Money and manpower were at his disposal. The scribes were the Persian postal service. They're going to get it all over. And this guy, I mean, he responds. As soon as he gets the okay, it's signet ring, out to the couriers, and they get it to his kingdom. As fast as email. They just got it everywhere within the next few days. Amazing. And all the king's horses and all the king's men ready to help Haman kill all the Jewish men and women. Again, we would say, we're living at the time, and if you're a Jew, hearing this comes out, and you're reading the paper, oh, what's this? Edict from the king. Oh, man, less than a year. There's going to be an open season on us. Guess God doesn't care. Guess God doesn't care. If he was going to stop it, why wouldn't he stop it before the document went out? I guess God doesn't care, and you can just keep coming up with all the reasons of why God doesn't, he must not care. Could have stopped it back here, could have stopped Haman, could have stopped all these different ways. The story ends, or at least this chapter ends, with this contrast. These two guys at ease, kicking back, drinking cocktails in the palace. And outside, confusion and perplexity with the people. Nobody understood what was going on. What a surprise for the people of Persia. Again, up to this point, Persia was very supportive of the Jews. They didn't have any issues with them. They weren't traitors. Didn't commit any great crime. Why such extreme measures? When the Persian Empire, when they took over, it was Cyrus was that first king. It's one that was prophesied by Isaiah a few hundred years before he was even born, which is pretty good. Named him by name. Osiris is going to be in charge. And their country wasn't even in charge yet. So names the king of the country that wasn't even world ruler at the time. Isaiah nails it, bam, with his prophecy. Names this guy Cyrus. So Cyrus takes over. Allows the Jews to return to Israel. Even ordered an offering to be collected for restoring the temple. So they want to go back. Jews want to go back and do that. Cyrus is the one who says, hey, that's good. And has all the pagan people. Everybody chip in a little bit. And so they can do their little temple thing when they go back to Jerusalem. Let's help them out. That's what Cyrus does. Then the next king is Darius, King Darius I. He commanded Israel's enemies to leave the Jews alone because there was a couple of bad guys picking on him while they were trying to finish the temple. And he makes an edict saying, don't touch them. Leave them alone and let them finish. Now this king comes up, Xerxes here, and all of a sudden reacts to that. And so it's been pretty good with the last kings of the kingdom. No problem with the Jews. Why this? And it ends with that. Why? They're all perplexed. This radical contrast with this new edict. And this king hasn't even a clue that this new edict is going to touch his own queen, his wife, the one he really loves. He didn't realize that he just signed the death warrant for his wife. Flippant decision. Sure, take my ring. Sounds good to me. More money in my coffers. Great. Let's wrap it up with a couple things here. God's plan would not be foiled nor frustrated. As we find ourselves in this month of March, and again, moving towards Good Friday, Easter Sunday, paradoxically, Satan channeled wrath against Jesus through human agents. We really see it in Acts 4 when the story is being retold. Satan's using all of these different foes to nail Jesus on the cross. Pilate, Roman soldiers, Roman different edict that's taking place at the time. And all of these different enemies, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and the group and the list, and most of them are named in Acts 4 there. But as Satan is allowed to carry out his wrath and manipulate all of these situations and bad men being allowed to be in positions and making bad decisions, all of that while God is working all of their bad decisions for God's atonement. That's how he works these things. Crazy. Crazy strange. Is God to blame for doing this? Is he saying, go do this bad thing? No, obviously not. But guys like Judas, inherent in themselves and their evil nature and their evil way, wanting to do something bad, God either stops it or allows it. But it's their choice, it's their decision, their judgment, their wrath upon them. It's not God choosing to do evil. Who can I use to do that? Obviously not. So God's plans are never able to be foiled or frustrated. Listen to these last few verses. Job said, I know that you can do everything. That's what he says about God. You can do everything. That no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. That's what Job said. He saw it firsthand in his life. Solomon said, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can take taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. Ecclesiastes 3:14. Third one, God said, in Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. I like those. I like those. Because they're solid, solid promises for your life and mine. So it's not God doesn't care, but instead, God cares so radically for us. Remember what we said in the beginning, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That has not changed. And as much as he cares, and that's what I love about this. This story is about saving the Jews, but what I'm continuing to glean out of every single chapter, working in Haman's life, Mordecai's life, Esther's life, each of the guys and men and women that were in Vashti's life, and each of the men and women, King Xerxes' life, every single one of them. And as he works this concurrence all together in all of these lives that have crossed path for his glory. And again, as he said, my counsel shall stand. And I will do all my pleasure. Amen? That's what he says. Father, we thank you so much that we realize in our own life today, there's so many things that just don't make sense. We keep saying we live in such a crazy world, bizarre things happening, and we don't understand why. God, would you teach us how to take a step back, breathe, pray, think, meditate, find ourselves just alone with you, God, crying out. Teach us how to be a Rebecca when something just seems wrong in our life, to go and say, what is this? Lord, what's going on? Is there something that you want to whisper in my ear and teach me and help me to change? Are you going to change the circumstance? Change the outcome? God, help us to trust in you. Lord, that's what it comes down to, that one word, trust. And so, God, we recommit to you. The situation that we're dealing with tonight in our life right now, God, we're going to choose to trust in you, that you do have a plan. And it's not only good, it is great. It's the best. We're going to trust you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.